Our scripture reading today is in 1 Peter on page 1014, if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you. I'll be reading verses 3 through 9 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. In the movie As Good As It Gets, author Melvin Udall, who is played by Jack Nicholson, is a man who struggles with severe obsessive compulsive disorder. And in one scene, actually in the scene where the title of the movie is vocalized, Melvin walks out of the psychiatrist's office into the waiting room, and he looks in the waiting room at this people gathered together who want nothing more than to simply be fixed. And Melvin looks at them and he asks the question, what if this is as good as it gets? And you hear one person audibly gasp, and you can see the collective shoulders in that room slump at the horror of the thought, what if this is as good as it gets? Slightly older than Jack Nicholson, Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher, wrote a play called No Exit. And in this play, it's a depiction of hell, at least hell from the viewpoint of Jean-Paul Sartre. And there are three characters who are brought together, and they become roommates for eternity in this restless, endless place of waking, where they actually discover in the midst of it that even blinking has been taken away from them, so that there is in fact literally no exit from the new reality in which they find themselves. And one of Sartre's more famous philosophies of life comes out as these three learn about more and more about one another's lives and each other's pasts. And it comes out, one of the characters says, or at least realizes or philosophizes, you are your life and nothing more. You are your life and nothing more. Is this as good as it gets? Are you nothing more than the sum of everything you have done and everything that has been done to you up to this point? Is there any hope? That is really the ultimate question of every individual on earth. Is there any hope? The letter that Peter wrote to the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor is actually one of the strongest influencers on how our church received her name. Hope of Christ Presbyterian Church, not the Presbyterian part, although he was Presbyterian also, but we would have to, that would take a couple lunches for me to explain that to you. You need hope. In a place where commutes are unending and jobs are unexciting and bosses and sometimes spouses and often children are unappreciative and houses are having negative growth, whatever that means, and retirement accounts are shrinking instead of expanding, and loved ones are hurting and dying, the only thing that could possibly get you out of bed every morning is hope that this is not as good as it gets, that you are not simply a collection of everything you've done, whether good or bad in your past, and everything that's been done to you, whether kind or evil, poured together, and that's simply who you are. You need hope. We cherish things we call fond hopes because they're so fragile. You know, a young woman who hopes that a certain young man will notice her and love her the way that she has seen love so perfectly depicted in every romance comedy ever produced. Sometimes they aren't fond hopes, though. Sometimes we call what we call it, we hope against hope. Because that thing for which we hope for, we realize is beyond our grasp. An 85-year-old man sitting in an ER waiting room hoping for just 15 more minutes with the woman who has been at his side for 65 years. We need hope. In Shawshank Redemption, another influencer on how we chose our name, Andy and Red, the two main characters, disagree on the value of hope. Red says that hope is a dangerous thing. It'll drive a man insane. But Andy says that hope is something inside of you that they cannot get to, that they cannot take away. Andy says hope is a good thing, maybe even the best thing, and no good thing ever dies. Peter writes to a people that he has labeled dispersed sojourners or displaced aliens, not because that is what they are physically, but because that is who they are spiritually. It describes who they are spiritually, and it's how they should view themselves. And he writes to them a letter of hope. Because even as that label describes something about their circumstance doesn't define who they are. But he says more important than being dispersed sojourners or displaced aliens, he says you are first defined by a relationship with your Father in heaven, because more than any of that, you are chosen. You are a chosen people according to the foreknowledge of God, according to a relationship He has had with you before you even existed. You have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what defines you. And so, verses 3 to 9 are a very packed, very long, run-on sentence. Yes, in the Greek, verses 3 to 9 comprise one sentence. And so now we're really flying, because I'm going to preach one sentence to you. But lest you get concerned, I'll say more than one sentence as I preach it. Your hope is in Christ. This is the overarching theme of the entire letter. Your hope in Jesus Christ is what drives you in everything you do. Every area of your life is driven by the hope you have in Christ Jesus. Your worship, your work, your struggles, your relationships. Even, Peter will say, even living in a country that seems to have gone to the dogs is done under the umbrella of your hope that you find in Jesus Christ. What Christ has done for you on the cross, what he has secured for you in His resurrection, what He has in store for you one day when He comes and calls you home. Christ is your hope. And if Christ is not your hope, you have no lasting hope. In verse 3, we see that God alone establishes your hope. Peter begins the run-on sentence with an explosion of praise to God. He even ends in verse 9 talking about an inexpressible joy and calling us to rejoice. But he starts out saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has caused you to be born again. Some of your Bibles might say, has given you new birth. But that actually alters what's passive and what's active. Because to even give you new birth sounds almost like God is the passive one and He's given you this new birth and now you have newly been born. But the language is that of begotten. It's the language that's used to describe a father's actions in the birth of his child. The father begets the child. And so what we are told here is that your Father in heaven has begotten you anew. None of us were active in any way in our having been begotten. None of us had any influence on our fathers when they begat us. And likewise, we learn here that the Father has begotten you anew. You have received a new birth. The language of Scripture about your salvation is dramatic and drastic all throughout Scripture. Paul doesn't say you're a fixed creature. Paul says you're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Even in the Old Testament, In Ezekiel, the prophet doesn't tell Israel, what you need is a heart stent. He doesn't even say, what you need is bypass surgery. He says, what you need is a transplant. And the Lord says, I will remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. It is drastic. It is complete. It is total. There's nothing partial about it. The high schoolers during Sunday school right now are studying Revelation. It's an apocalypse book. Apocalypse just meaning the end, you know, the giant destruction, the end of time, the end of everything. Something is changing so drastically that it can be described as being destroyed and being created anew. When Christ returns, His transformation of this world will be so large that the old world will pass away. It will be destroyed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And in that same kind of language, everyone who has repented, everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His work for us on the cross, in His resurrection for us, believes because of an apocalypse that has happened in your heart. Something drastic changed in you. Something that was alive has died, and something that never was has been born anew. You have been begotten anew by your Father in heaven, and this has happened according to His great mercy. You may wonder why at Hope of Christ we sing some songs seemingly over and over and over. And one reason is that because there are not so many songs about God's mercy as I wish there were, that would cry out with a loud voice, "Your mercy, my God." That is the theme of my song. Without Your mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through Your free goodness, my spirit revives. And He that first made me, He that first begat me anew, is the one who keeps me alive. This has happened. You've been begotten purely by the mercy of God. And again, we look at the physical world and we would have to say, that kind of makes sense. None of us exist because our fathers thought, wow, that's a clever child, I'll make him. Your father didn't know what he was making, or he probably wouldn't have. But no, it was by His mercy that He begat you. Your existence is an existence because of mercy, even of your earthly father, and so too your spiritual birth happened according to the great mercy of God your Father. And the instrument of accomplishing your new birth into a living hope, not a fond hope, not a hope against hope, not a fading hope, a living hope. How He has given you this and accomplished this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. Jesus Christ has accomplished and guaranteed everything that God has ever promised. Jesus is alive. He has gone, He has returned to His Father. He sits at His Father's side. In Romans 8, we have this great picture of Jesus who has gone and now actually intercedes on our behalf. In John, we're told that Jesus Himself says, I'm leaving, but for a purpose. I am going to prepare your home. Remember last week I said, we are not home. This is not our home. We are aliens here. But we're not homeless, because Christ has gone and prepared our home for us. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is in heaven. He has prepared your home. He sits at your Father's side and He prays daily for you. Let this sink in. Jesus prays for you regularly. Romans 8 says that it is Jesus who is constantly interceding on our behalf. The Son talks to the Father about you with affection. You and I need to stop thinking in terms of God can't love me that much because He knows me too well. God loves you because He knows you so well. In Jeremiah, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you to myself with loving kindness. I will comfort you. I will satisfy you. I will fill my people with my blessings. He says, there is hope for your future in Jeremiah. God has established your hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has begotten you anew. You are a child of God. And as a child of God, then, you have, as any child of any earthly father, you have an inheritance from your heavenly Father. Because you are now born into His family, you have an inheritance from Him. God not only establishes your hope, but God protects your hope, your inheritance. Picking up in the middle of verse 3 and into verse 4, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You have been born again into a living hope, to an inheritance that is being kept in heaven by God Himself. An inheritance that is so amazing, that is so beyond words, that the only thing Peter can say about this inheritance is what it isn't. It's bigger than any words he could describe in the positive. And so he can only say, well, it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. Paul, elsewhere, and we even sang with these words, Paul speaks of what we have in heaven as a treasure. A treasure that cannot tarnish or spoil or rust or fade away. But Peter speaks in Old Testament language. He speaks of your inheritance. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament and we recall, what was it that God would speak of as an inheritance to His people in the Old Testament? And it was always the land. The land, the promised land, was called their inheritance. The inheritance for God's people. But that inheritance, that land, even given to them by God, was given intentionally as a picture of the true inheritance that would come. Because you could not describe the promised land as imperishable, as undefiled, or as unfading. The promised land as an inheritance was perishable. It wasted away. That was part of the warning even from the prophets. This land is going to waste away, as in Isaiah 24. You certainly could not describe the land as undefiled, because that was the very problem in Israel. First of all, they came into the land, and it was already a defiled land because of the Canaanites. But we couldn't even claim that that was the only reason it was defiled, because even after the Israelites came, it became defiled by their sin. And it certainly was not an unfading inheritance. The glory of the inheritance faded as God Himself brought about famine and drought and judgment. And then in the ultimate picture of the fading glory of that inheritance in Ezekiel is the picture of God Himself removing His own glory from the presence of the people. And it's just an amazing, longing picture as you see the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, rise up and begin to exit the temple. And just as it gets to the edge of the temple, the Spirit of God pauses as though simply longing for his people to repent. And then he moves on. And he gets to the edge of the city of Jerusalem. He gets to the gate. And we're told that the Spirit pauses again. Am I leaving my people? And he moves on again to the edge of Israel. And he pauses again. This inheritance, this earthly inheritance, could never be described as imperishable, undefiled, or unfading. But the inheritance you have is just that, imperishable. The inheritance you have is so protected by God that it will never perish, because your inheritance was wrought for you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your inheritance cannot be defiled. Nothing you do can tarnish, can defile the inheritance that God Himself is protecting for you. Your inheritance will never fade away. The glory of your inheritance, because the glory of your inheritance is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it cannot fade. It is being kept in heaven for you who have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But an inheritance, if you think about it, again, in earthly terms, an inheritance really needs two levels of protection, doesn't it? My children stand to receive my inheritance. Don't laugh, front row. But there's two things that have to happen for this to occur. First is, of course, the inheritance needs to not perish, spoil, or fade away. Okay, yes. Or before that, there has to be an inheritance. But let's assume there's an inheritance. The inheritance itself needs to be protected. But also, that inheritance will do my children no good if they die before I die. For them to receive this inheritance, they kind of have to still be my kids when the inheritance comes due. God does not only protect your hope, God alone guarantees your hope. In verse 5, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not only that God is keeping your inheritance in heaven for you, He is guarding you for your inheritance. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Let's start with that last phrase. Your salvation is right now, this moment, ready to be revealed. It needs, it lacks nothing. It is perfect and complete right now. If, by God's will, you are called home today, your salvation is ready. It is ready the moment God says, come home. There's nothing you need to add. There's nothing you can add. There's nothing you need to do. There's nothing you can do. Your inheritance, your salvation is ready to be revealed. Your salvation is ready because you are being guarded. You are being protected by God's power. See, there is no hope. There is certainly not living hope, that of which Peter is writing, if even after keeping your inheritance in heaven for you, you could lose your salvation. There is no living hope, if that is true. God's power is guarding you for your now complete and ready salvation. The tool that He uses to guard you is the faith that He has given to you as a gift. But that in no way removes the fact that the power of your guarding is God's. You are being guarded. You are being protected by the power of God. See, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you or protects you. It's the strength of the one in whom you put your faith that protects you. Simplest illustration, my wife and I have a disagreement on what the yellow light on the fuel gauge means. My wife thinks that yellow light means it's time to get gas. Now, it's a testimony of two or three witnesses that it's a biblical reason, because she's also gauging it on the fact that the light only comes on ever when the needle is pointing to E. I interpret the light differently. I think the light means if you get around to it in the next 3 or 4 days, you should stop and get gas. Now, here is the thing. She also has a third witness in that there have been a couple times that maybe it was 2 days and I thought it was 3 days that I've been out and had to call her and say, "Hey, honey, what are you doing?" And I've needed a ride to the gas station. But it doesn't make sense to me, because I was confident I had enough gas to get me to the gas station. I was confident. I had faith. I mean, I thought that kind of faith could move mountains. I don't even want a mountain. I want a little Chevy S10 to just go 200 more yards. That's all I'm looking for. My faith should have been enough. That's silly. My faith isn't going to change the reality. But you know what? Neither is my worrying about whether we're going to have enough gas to get there or not going to shrink the amount of gas we have. Just because Amy is worried that we're going to run out of gas doesn't mean we are going to run out of gas. And if she has a shaky faith in her husband and his gauge on the gas gauge, even the shakiest of faith is sometimes enough. And we actually get to the gas station. And if her husband is more godly, he wouldn't give her that snide, "See, I told you so" look. It's the amount of faith has nothing to do with it. It's the thing in which you put your faith. That's where the strength comes. The same is true for chairs. A rickety chair or a solid chair. It does not matter what you think of the chair. The rickety chair will fall apart every time. The solid chair will hold you, even if you don't think it will. It's the power of God that is protecting you. The tool He is using is your faith. Now let me add one more illustration here, because we in Reformed circles, we talk about this thing called the preservation of the saints. This notion that God will not ever lose any of His children. Ever. This is a weak illustration, I understand. Because it's weak, I'll admit it wasn't mine. I've adapted it to make it sound more like mine. And if you like it, if I use it again, I won't make that caveat. I'll just claim it was mine. This April, though, Amy and I are going to a conference in Chicago. The elders have agreed that this is a good thing for us to do, that it's a good time to refresh ourselves. It's called the Gospel Coalition. We'll simply be sitting under speaking after speaking after presentation of the Gospel. And that can never be a bad thing. We've bought the conference tickets. We've bought the airline tickets. We've bought the hotel. We've reserved everything. Now, suppose we go this coming April, and we get there, and we check in. We've got our stuff at the hotel. We go to the conference setting, and you've been to conferences, and you get to that table, and there's always that nice, perky young girl there who's passing out the name tags, and she's so pleasant and so polite. And so I give her our names, and I'm just eager, because this is a time of refreshment, just to be away with my wife and me, and it'll be great. And she pulls out our name tags, and on my name tag, there's this little yellow sticky note. And she looks down at it, and she reads it, and she looks up at me kind of sheepishly, and she says, Mr. Bailey, I'm sorry. There's been a slight confusion here. What you paid for the conference was actually $10 short of what the conference actually costs. And so you can imagine our disappointment at this moment. You know, I turn and I look at my wife, and I just say, "Wow, well, I'm sorry, honey." And I turn to leave. Now, you could probably also imagine what will come next. My wife will very submissively and very respectfully reach out and smack me on the back of the head and say, "Are you adult? Give the woman $10 and let's go into the conference." If God sent His Son to live a perfectly righteous life on your behalf, to receive your record of sin and God's wrath that is due it on the cross at Calvary, if God then raised His Son from the dead in order to give you a living hope, and has secured an inheritance in heaven so securely that it can be described as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, if God has accomplished all of that, do you really think He is going to now lose His grip on you in the last $10 of the race? No. He who is able will complete it. You are being protected. You're being guarded. The Greek word actually is both a positive and a negative. It also has to do with the guards at a jail. You're so protected, you are like you're in the jail of God's protection and salvation. His power is what is holding you to Himself. The tool He uses is your faith. That is worth rejoicing over. That is worthy of praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, with that being true, I could rejoice, let come what may. If God alone has established your hope, if God alone has secured your hope, if God alone protects your hope, then our response is simply to not allow anything on earth to kill our hope. Verses 6 to 9. In this, all this that has been said about what God has done with your inheritance and with you, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes even though it is tested by fire, but the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We can rejoice even in the many faces of trials, the many ways that we are tried by life. Because these trials come, in one sense, in order to prove the genuineness of our faith. This is not to prove the genuineness of your faith to God. This is to prove the genuineness of your faith to you. God, who gave you that faith, knows the genuineness of your faith, even as that God in Christ, speaking to Peter himself, warning him that Satan was about to sift Jesus' disciples like wheat, that they were all going to fall away, that Peter himself would deny Jesus. But Jesus says to him, even in predicting the greatest downfall of Peter's faith, says to him, "And when you are restored, comfort your brothers." He doesn't say, "And if you're restored, comfort your brothers." Jesus knows the genuineness of your faith. These testings, these trials, they're not so that God can find out the genuineness of your faith. They're so that you can find out the genuineness of your faith, because the things that get burned off aren't your faith. They were false things about faith. They were impurities of faith. Just like with gold, as it enters the refiner's fire, it's not the gold that bursts into flame. It's the impurities, the dirts, the false pictures of gold. And so when that gold comes out, it is refined. It is a purer gold than when it entered the fire. And so your faith, which is even more valuable than gold, your faith is tested. So that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of your faith reveals Jesus Christ. Because as we come through these fires, all is burned away but Christ. Christ alive in us. The praise and glory and honor seem to come as a result of your faith shining and being perfected in trials. And it's not really clear whether this praise and glory and honor are things that you are going to offer to God as a result of this tested faith, or if this praise and glory and honor are a result that come to you, that you are going to receive praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. Those are actually not mutually exclusive, so it doesn't matter a whole hill of beans which is true. Both are which is accurate in this passage, because both are true. There's this fascinating passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul is talking about judging himself or judging others and not being worried about what anyone else really thinks of him, but only being worried about what Jesus thinks of him. He says, "I don't judge myself. My conscience is clear." But he goes on, he says, "Now that's not my hope." You know, I can have a clear conscience and be dead wrong. My conscience, I mean, it's not that I'm glad because my conscience is clear. What I'm glad in is that there is a judge in heaven who is going to judge all things. He says, "We judge, therefore, nothing before the appointed time. We wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of hearts." Now, if you are anything like me, if that verse ends there, I get a big lump in my throat and think, uh-oh, Jesus is coming. He's going to bring to light everything that's hidden in darkness, and he's going to expose all of the hidden motives of my heart. But Paul goes on, he says, "And at that time, each will receive praise from God." God, who alone is worthy of our praise, will bring us home and praise us. He will commend you even after exposing the hidden motives of your heart. We will receive praise from God. Peter finishes by commending God's children for their love for Christ, even though they've never seen Him. You can almost hear, as Peter says this stuff, as he writes it, an awe in Peter. You've never even seen Him, and you love Him. Peter, who could at any moment recall vividly the tenderness of Jesus' eyes, the compassion in his look. Peter, who could recall the touch of his friend who reached down into the sea and pulled him up and put him down in the boat and said to him with sort of a friendly rebuke, "Oh, small faith one, why were you afraid? You've never seen him. You've never heard his voice. You've never touched him, and yet you love him." Peter is amazed at this faith. But it's more than that. Because sometimes it's not just the centuries that separate us from Jesus. Sometimes it's not just the historical time in which we have been born that keeps us from seeing Jesus. He says, and even though right now you can't see him, you believe him. Because sometimes it's the situation, it's not the geography that keeps you from seeing Jesus. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense for him to repeat this. Of course they can't see him now. You just said they've never seen him. He says, but now, even now, in these trials, even though you can't see him, you believe in him. This is the opening of the entire letter. Peter does not have some strange notion that your difficulties or your struggles are some necessary ingredient for lemonade. Nor does Peter have a heretical view that any struggles you are feeling right now, any trials you are going through, must be because of your sin. You must have done something wrong, or else your life would be glorious. No, Peter's desire is that God's people would be prepared for suffering. Be prepared for those moments that you won't be able to see what is going on. And in those times when you cannot see what Jesus is doing, you can believe in him. And that is a living hope, because this is not as good as it gets. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how amazing that according to your mercy, according to your great mercy, you have begotten us anew. We have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, you are guarding and keeping our inheritance for us that will never be altered. And you are protecting and guarding us for that inheritance. God, help us to believe. Give us faith refined by fire. So that even when we don't see Jesus, we see him. Remind us again that nothing can separate us from the love of our Father in Christ Jesus for us. Not height nor depth, not anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth, not our lives, not our deaths. Let us sing and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, sometimes inexpressible because it is just too exuberant for words. But sometimes we have a joy that is inexpressible because it is a joy that is far more than temporal happiness. And we're hurting and we cannot find the words to express our joy. But give us that joy. Even as you fill us with faith. It's in Christ's name and by your Spirit alone that we could pray these things. Amen. Let's sing.